Thank you, Ari and Shelley and Kate, for leading us in worship. Pastor Mark has asked me to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, in anticipation of his word with us this morning. Please read along with me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving us this scripture, this written word of God, to contemplate, to hide in our hearts, and to help us live lives that would be pleasing and honorable, lives that would be an aroma to you. Lord, we pray that the words of Pastor Mark would be inspired by you for us to help us in this time and place. We thank you for his diligence in the study of Scripture, for the gifts you've given him to help bring the gifts of the Spirit to us. We trust these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together. We pray these things now. Amen.
I'm glad Neil mentioned Irene, not only because I missed her earlier in my listing of folks who are here, but also because I wanted to share with you something we can celebrate with her. She just finished translating a book, and we got to share that with her, the celebration, I mean, on Wednesday evening. We had quite a bit of fun talking to her about this project that she's been working on and that she's finished, and it's now published, and you can get it on Amazon or Indigo or wherever you might order or buy books. Oh, Patty has a copy of it right here. The title of it is Daring the Impossible. And it's about a missionary to Sumatra. And I think I heard Irene say that her mother was born in Sumatra. Is that right? Irene's grandmother was born in Sumatra. So there is also a family connection there to that work. So congratulations, and we celebrate with her this work. I need to ask you to trust me this morning, and I need to trust that you'll trust me when I ask you to trust me. And stick with me here. I'm leaning hard on the nearly 14 years we've had together to get us through the next few minutes without disruption in our relationship. I believe it's necessary to uphold the integrity of the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, the Christian church at large, and our ministry here at Bethesda Church in our time and place, that I speak, albeit briefly, on something I have no desire to speak and I wish I didn't have to. And it's closer to home than we'd like it to be. Just 3 years ago, we had a team from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries here with us in worship at Bethesda Church. Ravi Zacharias' nephew preached right here. Well, actually, he walked around a bit, so it was more over there, but from here. I'm sure there are among us those who've benefited from the ministry of RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Ravi Zacharias was the most respected, most renowned, even adored Christian apologist of the second half of the 20th century into the first two decades of the 21st century. The only person in North America I can think of who might eclipse Ravi in respect and renown is Billy Graham. But internationally, with his compelling personal story, his towering intellect, and his quick wit, Ravi Zacharias was equal to, perhaps even surpassing, Billy Graham. Through RZIM, the organization he founded and that bears his name, Ravi was discipling, training, and deploying a new generation of the best and brightest as Christian apologists, roughly in his own image. About 4 years ago, wisps of the sort of smoke that comes only with an impending scandal fire began wafting in the air around Ravi. A woman and her husband publicly accused him of inappropriate behavior and communication. And while Ravi confessed to being unwisely too familiar, he denied the allegations, further suggesting they'd set him up to bring him down. Ravi died of cancer last May, as you may know. The sheer outpouring of love and condolence and his funeral rivaled that of a head of state. But shortly thereafter, more and worse allegations from too many women, from too many places to dismiss, literally from all over the world, emerged. After initially believing Ravi's denials and aggressively taking his side, as one might expect, the RZIM board eventually, and somewhat reluctantly, it must be said, contracted for an independent investigation of Ravi and RZIM to learn the truth, to leave no stone unturned, as it's sometimes said. That investigation was recently completed. To RZIM's credit, the investigative report has been made public for anyone and everyone to read if they want. The statement put out by the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries International Board is too long for me to read here and now. I do, however, believe it's important for us to both understand and to acknowledge the wrong that has been made or done by one so esteemed among us. The board's statement is thorough. It's graphic, it's open, it's humble, it's contrite, and it's appropriate. They are broken by what they found. If you're interested in the fuller statement, you can easily find it by simply Googling RZIM. What I'm about to read will be more than sufficient for our purposes, which is to not look away, not to deny by our silence or by our dismissing, but to take responsibility as part of a much larger whole, the household of the one true and living God. It's headed, "Open Letter from the International Board of Directors of RZIM on the Investigation of Ravi Zacharias." Quoting now. "It is with shattered hearts that we issue this statement about allegations against RZIM's founder, Ravi Zacharias. Following allegations made in late August 2020 that Ravi had engaged in sexual misconduct and abuse in connection with two day spas, we commissioned a law firm with experience in corporate and sex crimes investigations to conduct an independent investigation. To be victimized by unwanted sexual contact, advances, and behavior is horrendous. It is diametrically opposed to everything we believe about the value and dignity of every person. We believe not only the women who made their allegations public, but also additional women who had not previously made public allegations against Ravi, but whose identities and stories were uncovered during the investigation. Tragically, Witnesses described many and repeated, and I'm abridging here, encounters including a variety of inappropriate behaviors, some criminal. I'm abridging here because it gets quite graphic, this statement does. We are devastated by what the investigation has shown and are filled with sorrow for the women who were hurt by this terrible abuse. The investigation's conclusions have caused us to think very differently about the allegations Mrs. Lori Ann Thompson made against Ravi in 2017. This is the smoke that I was talking about earlier. We were wrong. Our trust in Ravi's denial of moral wrongdoing and in his deceptive explanations of emails and other records that became public was severely misplaced. And our failures in 2017, including our failure to commission an independent investigation at that time, allowed tremendous pain to continue to be caused in the Thompsons' lives. We believe Lori Ann Thompson has told the truth about the nature of her relationship with Ravi Zacharias. It is with profound grief that we recognize that because we did not believe the Thompsons and both privately and publicly perpetuated a false narrative, they were slandered for years and their suffering was greatly prolonged and intensified. This leaves us heartbroken and ashamed. We are deeply grateful for their long-standing commitment to making the truth known and admire their strength to carry on even when they were not believed. It is our hope to seek a redemptive way forward with Mrs. and Mr. Thompson and seek their forgiveness while recognizing that we have no right to this and wanting to be led by them in terms of what might be most helpful. As followers of Christ, who passionately believe that every person bears the image of God, we detest any sin of abuse. We now know, based on the investigation, that Ravi engaged in a series of extensive measures to conceal his behavior from his family, colleagues, and friends. However, we also recognize that in situations of prolonged abuse, there often exist significant structural, policy, and cultural problems. It is imperative that where these things exist in our organization, we take focused steps to ensure they are properly diagnosed and addressed. And the statement goes on quite a bit from there with some of these steps. Now, some of you might be wondering why I took this valuable time and effort to address a situation that some of you haven't and may never have ever heard about otherwise. It's not to point the bony finger of judgment at Ravi or the folks at RZIM. Let him without sin cast the first stone. It's also not to jump into the rumor mill to stir it up. And it's certainly not to fill out our sermon time. You know well by now that I don't need any help with that. No, we must address issues such as this because there is a watching world wondering if we'll be real or not, if we'll live the gospel we preach or not, if we'll confess and repent or not, if all Christians everywhere and especially our leaders are just as corrupt as everyone else or not. And lest we in some even infinitesimal way feel superior to Ravi or IZIM, the biblical answer to that last question is yes, we are all as corrupt as everyone else, at least in potentiality. This emphasizes the essential value and role of a biblical Christian testimony to the crucified Christ. Every thought of man was only evil all the time. There is not one, no, not even one, who is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We also need to address such issues because we in the evangelical church don't have a very good history of dealing openly or appropriately with issues such as this. Often, unless we're unusually mature or wise or brave or forced to, we'd much rather ignore such matters and allow them to go underground. And underground, they are very happy to go, to fester, and to surface later. Early in my ministry, I served on a staff at a church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, where there had been a similar breach by a former youth guy. But they hadn't dealt with it, so it festered for several years. Not long after I came along, I began to hear about that thing that happened with Steve. When I learned sufficient details, and far more than I ever wanted to learn, I urged the senior pastor to deal with it finally. To his credit, he agreed, reluctantly, it must be said, and we did deal with it as openly and as humbly as we could. Here's the most important part of the story. Like a miracle, and literally overnight, it disappeared, seemingly into the wind. While I had heard something about that thing that happened with Steve on a weekly basis, I never heard it mentioned again, not one time, through the rest of our rather brief time there. The moral to this story is that no one but the devil benefits when we avoid such issues. None of us had anything to do with Robbie's or RZIM scandal, I know, and we pray nothing like this ever visits our little local expression of Jesus' church. Still, we are members of the same household. I've known for a while now that somehow I needed to deal with this issue for the sake of integrity as well as pastorally, because some of us have benefited from, even admire Robbie Zacharias and his ministry, including me and my own family. RZIM has been respected worldwide for a reason. I do also realize that dealing with issues such as this often stirs up stuff for folks. If you have any questions of me or want to talk about anything, just let me know. We're in this together. There's a scripture passage I've been hearing in my head, and I don't think it applies merely to Robbie Zacharias or to RZIM or to its board. It applies to us all as a warning and a hope. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, being contextually concerned, let's hear the verses above and below to hear it rightly. Let's very prayerfully listen to 1 Peter 4, verses 13 through 19, and then I'll pray. I'll pick it up at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. God, our Father, this is a situation that is not new. It's not even particularly unusual. Unfortunately, we've heard in our Christian lifetimes of leader after leader after leader after leader who has fallen in a blaze of inglory. No matter all of the years and all of the things that Ravi did for decades to earn a reputation and renown all over the world, the thing that people remember about him will be this: that in the end, he squandered it all. Lord, protect us from such a fate. And it's not fate, it's not destiny, it's a choosing. It's a choosing to not do well, and it's a choosing to do wrong. And we none of us can sit here in judgment over Ravi. He is our brother. I believe entirely that he is a part of your household and therefore a member of ours. But what a disaster. And it does put us in a difficult place when we try to witness to others why Christ makes life better, why Christ has come to save people from hell, and why we, because of Christ, can live transformed lives in this world. But that's not really any different than any other time. Lord, I pray that you would protect me, protect Yuri, protect Neil, protect our elders, protect our church council, protect our congregation, your congregation, from such a testimony. Help us to give the good testimony, to testify to Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. To order our lives in a way that is consistent with your word in Scripture. To order the ministries of this church by your word in Scripture, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, help us to live inspired lives, lives that are led by your Spirit, and therefore give testimony and bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus and the power to live godly lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning the page. Why is the cross the central symbol of Christianity? Why not, for example, the empty tomb? Well, the answer to that question is easy, of course. Empty tombs don't fit nicely on necklaces. But seriously, why the cross? Did you know the cross was not the first symbol used by Christians and the church? The first symbol of Christianity was, anybody know? The fish, that's right. Now we might think that was because several of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade. Jesus did tell his disciples he would make them fishers of men, or more politically correctly these days, more fishers of people, human beings. Early Christians did use the sign of the fish as a sort of secret identifier of themselves and each other. That may have had something to do with it, that Jesus called them to be fishers of men, and that some of them were vocational fishermen. But more likely, it was due to those first Christians forming an acronym out of the Greek word for fish, ichthus, which in English would be I-C-T-H-Y or U-S. The reason for the Y or the U is that the Y capitalized is upsilon, the Greek letter upsilon is capitalized and it looks like a Y. But in lowercase, it looks like a U. So either, you know, either is correct. And it likely gives voice to and summarizes the first, or at least a first and very early Christian confession. So when transposed into English, I-X-T-H-Y-E, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. Or in Greek, Iesus Christos Theou Huios Soter. So you put that together with the Greek grammar, and you get Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. The sign of the fish, as it refers to Christianity and summarizes an early confession, including the Iesus Christos Theou Huios Soter acronym, printed on the side or on the inside of the fish, is still in circulation today. It's on the backs of cars, it's on stationery, it's on clothes, and yes, it's on necklaces too. But fishing, as virtuous as it may be, and I, the son of an avid fisherman, alas, fishing is not the crux of Christianity. Jesus did make his disciples fishers of men, and we are to pick up that vocation ourselves as his disciples in our place and time, both as individuals and as a church. But the crux, the key, the true beginning, and the central meaning of Christianity flows from Jesus' shed blood and broken body on the cross. Not a fishing boat. On the cross, our one and only Savior gave himself up for us, taking on to himself our sin, the sins of the whole world, in fact, purchasing for his people our pardon from God's wrath and judgment, giving us eternal life. Now, Easter is just a month and a half away, so this morning we begin a new series focusing on the cross entitled Answering Key Questions and Critiques About the Cross of Jesus Christ. For example, we're kicking off our post-Easter series this morning with the question inquiring minds want answered, why is the cross the symbol, the key symbol of Christianity? You may have family or friends that could benefit from hearing the Bible's answers to such questions, so I invite and encourage us to invite the people that are in our spheres of influence to join us, whether on the live stream, which is the easiest to do for somebody who isn't acquainted with our congregation, or bring them with you for sure, according to provincial mandates, of course. You may also wonder about what "and critiques" might refer to. As we will see along our way, there have been and there are today quite a few critiques of Christianity that have been lodged against the cross, including from those who name Christ as their Savior, and our faith, including why our key symbol shouldn't be one of brutal execution. Now, my answer to the question, why is the cross the key symbol of Christianity, because I believe it's the answer in our text, is also the central truth of our message for this morning. It's printed, as we noted earlier, for you in the inside upper right-hand corner of your bulletins. Look there with me if you have it. The cross is the key symbol of Christianity because all things we ever receive from God, all things, come to us by God's love and God's grace, secured for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. All things we ever receive from God, and we do mean all things, come to us by God's love and God's grace, secured for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The unusual aspect of this statement of biblical Christian truth is that it introduces two chapters of God's word in 1 Corinthians, which are explicitly about the cross. In this context, and profoundly relevant letter to the practice of the church, both then and now, without actually mentioning the cross. Did you notice that when Neil read it so well a few minutes ago? The cross isn't mentioned yet here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. But it does lay out for us many of the glorious benefits flowing from the cross without mentioning the cross yet. That'll begin in verses 10 and following. So let's look at it for the next few minutes. Look with me now to 1 Corinthians 1. In verses 1 through 3, we get something of the Apostle Paul's standard greeting and address to God's particular people. In this case, he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. But by faith, we also receive his words, Paul's words from the Holy Spirit, to the Corinthians as God's words to us. I want to repeat that because I want you to get that. That's true for all of Scripture, for sure, and it's true this morning, and I just want us to understand that. By faith, we also receive the words of the Bible, Paul's words from the Holy Spirit, in this case, to the Corinthians, as God's words by the Holy Spirit to us here in Winnipeg. And so we read, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we find in these letters to the Corinthians that Paul does a little bit more of a direct and clear explanation of by what authority he is writing. And here he is making sure that they understand that he is writing to them as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, he's writing as the apostle that planted their church. He's writing as the apostle who through whom most heard the gospel and were saved. And we may know enough about the Corinthian church to know it was a mess. And Paul is writing into their mess. And he wrote a second letter that we've referred to in our series in 2 Corinthians that was a real challenge to them, and he wrote it with tears, and he thought it might end in the ending of their relationship, but it convicted them by the Holy Spirit, and so he wrote 2 Corinthians in response. Paul, called by the will of God, not yours, this is his point, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul often had somebody write for him. This is probably true. Sosthenes was probably his amanuensis. That's a fancy word for the person who writes for me. And a brother in Christ as well. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So the thing I want us to take away from here is he's writing to Christians about Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing in some tangential way. He's writing to Christian believers that he knows. To the church of God at Corinth. Question, are we the church of God? I don't want to go too far on this. I've got a little soapbox on this topic. Personally, I don't believe anybody else's name belongs on a church. And I could give a bunch of examples. I'm not going to do that. But is this the church of God at Bethesda or River Heights or Winnipeg? And Paul is making very clear here who he is writing to. He is writing to the church of God at Corinth. But as we just noted, we are also receiving by faith these words as God's words to us here in our time and place. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So now he's getting narrower. Okay, we've got the church of God at Corinth, the church of God at Bethesda. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So these are born again people he's writing to. These are people who are walking with the Lord on some level. They've been saved and now they're on their Christian journey. called to be saints, and I just, every time I encounter this word in Scripture, I feel the need to do a bit of exegesis. The word saints is holy ones. It means, it's agios in Greek, and it means those called apart, called from, or set apart. It doesn't mean pure ones. It doesn't mean ones up on high that we pray to. Every single person who has been born again by the Spirit of God and who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ is, according to Scripture, a saint, a holy one of God, set apart for his purposes. That's what this means. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who are in every place. I just love that. Yes, we are a particular household, but we are not alone. So we don't act independently, and we don't fear that there's no one to help. With all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is speaking of what I sometimes call the universal church. It's not universalism, don't get it concerned. It's also not, you know, the church that some people talk about will be formed in Revelation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Holy Catholic Church. And there, right there, I open up another can of worms, right? Catholic means universal. It means all the church in all places and at all times. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, in our time and theirs, in our place and theirs. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you receive an email from me, and I close it with grace to you and peace, it's not just a throwaway. I've borrowed it from Paul in his letters to the churches that the Holy Spirit used him to plant in the known word, as known world, as we say it, always from the Western point of view, right? The known world really means us. And he did so at that time to nurture them and us with God's words. Look at that greeting again. Grace to you and peace. From Paul? No. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't include from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, though I'm not an apostle, and I don't and I won't presume to speak for God in that way. I am speaking, though, of my wish for you and for us all, grace to you and peace. It's not a throwaway. And it wasn't a throwaway for Paul either. But I want us to notice what in what follows, Paul begins to list out for us, for the Corinthians and for us, the great and transcendent benefits of being in a relationship with the one true and living God, which relationship was secured and began before the foundation of the world at the cross. Now, you don't see that phrase in this text, I know, but this is the basis upon which Paul is writing. And that last line, before the foundation of the world, is a clear, historical, orthodox, biblical, Christian concept found throughout the Bible and most explicitly in the New Testament. And it'd be good for us to review this briefly, just take a few moments, in this context of all God's blessings flowing to us through the cross. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 speak of this concept of all of God's blessings flowing to us through the cross from before the foundation of the world. Verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, I have a sermon on the heavenlies, as you probably know by now. I won't give it right now because I'm giving another sermon, but it's a really good one. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, watch this now, before the foundation of the world. Now, how can that be? We probably should spend some time researching that and some time processing that together. How can it be that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. It's right there in black and white, except it's in red in mine because I highlight stuff that way. That we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the purpose for our salvation. One of the purposes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. I know it's a little long, but I just couldn't cut out any of it because it's all so beautiful. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Going to pause here for a minute, speaking to myself and to others. It is simply not true that we cannot not do what we do in our sin. If we are saved, if we are bought by the blood of Jesus, if we are reborn by the Spirit of God, we have the power that is called here self-control. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's not say I couldn't help myself or I can't help myself. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you born again? Yes. Then you can help yourself. How do I know that? Because it says here, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. End of the miniseries sermon. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There it is again. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, watch it now, before the ages began. There it is again. A little bit different wording, but it's the same concept. And which now, so that was then, this is now, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Titus 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, very similar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, we probably want to rest there, but we don't have time today, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, not with that which does not accord with godliness, but which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. When? Before the ages began. Wow. And at the proper time, which is much closer to Paul when he was writing here, manifested in his word, and yes, Neil, it's logos here, and Yuri, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, so you've been ransomed from those futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20, check this out. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Speaking of Christ here, as the sacrificial lamb on the cross, but was made manifest in the last days for the sake of you. And last days refers to every day after Christ and Pentecost. So it's not speaking of the end of time. It's speaking of all of the days after Christ came, gave himself up, was raised from the dead, and the Spirit came. Every day after that is one of the last days. So are we in the last days? Absolutely. And they may go on for another 2,000 years. I don't know. But this, today, Sunday, February 21st, I think that's right, don't get myself in trouble here. When I go to see my movements disorder specialist, apparently there's some memory issues that is associated with Parkinson's, and every time he asks me a date problem, just like out of the blue, we're talking about something else. First time he asked me, can you tell me today's whole date? Ooh, Sunday, February 21st, 2021. Okay. Last time he said, I want you to give me the months of the year backwards. Woo! December, November, October, September, August, July, June, May, April, March, February, January. Woo-hoo! I got it. Right? So we pass another test. I don't know why I told you all that. Verse 21. Oh yeah, last times. Verse 21. Who through him, through Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in Paul. No. Are in him. Right? That our faith and our hope are in Christ. And no one else. And most relevantly for us this morning, the book of Revelation gives us both a vision forward into the future as well as a vision back into eternity past. Now, I have to be fair and full disclosure here. There is some ambiguity as to how to translate verse 8 of Revelation 13. But either way, it would seem to make the same point. Speaking of the future time of the Great Tribulation, sometime future, Revelation 13:8 in the ESV says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, meaning the beast. There's a reference to it earlier in the passage. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In this translation, it's a little woodier, it's a little more awkward. The emphasis is on God's elect, which are those who will believe the gospel of God when moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. And I personally think they've gotten it slightly wrong. I prefer the NIV in this particular case. Because the NIV then translates Revelation 13:8, same verse, as this. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. That's much more consistent with other passages of Scripture. Although there's nothing wrong with saying that the book of life of the Lamb was written before the foundation of the world, because that too is consistent with the rest of Scripture, what we've just read. The KJV, for the KJVers among us, it says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So almost exactly the NIV using foundation rather than creation. The point is this: all God's activity to save, to redeem, to restore, to renew, and to bless happened already in eternity past. I know that just blows our mind. It does mine. And that activity, all of it, was made real, was secured, was fulfilled in the shed blood, the broken body, and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. To be more biblical about it, for all the elect. So what are these transcendent benefits that lead us to acknowledge and proclaim that the cross is the crucial focal point and the key symbol of the Christian faith? Believe it or not, I'm almost done. Let's look at it for just a couple of minutes. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. We recognize we are God's grace to each other, and we take up a posture of thanksgiving to God for each other. In other words, we live reconciled lives, and reconciliation is our ministry. And our reconciliation with God, our reconciliation with each other, and our ministry of reconciliation were all purchased, all secured, all made possible at the cross of Jesus Christ, or we are not reconciled. Verse 5, 6 and 7. That in every way, so he's in a sense praying here, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Wow. As you wait for the revealing
of our Lord Jesus Christ. We actively, joyfully, and diligently pray for each other, celebrating with one another when there's something to celebrate, grieving with one another when there's something to grieve, encouraging one another when lagging, correcting one another in the Lord when correction is needed, reminding each other of our hope in despair. In other words, we pray for and we believe for and we hope for God's best for each other in the crucified Christ and our risen Lord Jesus. And here's the point and the key, and we mean it. For each other. Verse 8. Flowing from verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. We could put a period right there and dine on that for a while. Who will sustain you to the end. I think that's speaking of salvation, that we will not be lost. As Philip rightly in Sunday school this morning noted that Jesus said that no one can take us if we belong to him out of the Father's hand. I think this is the same thing he's saying here. Who will sustain you, Jesus Christ, to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence in the living Christ is the key to living well the Christian life. And it's the key to dying well as well. Both living and dying without fear, in hope, glorifying God all the way to the end of our earthly lives, and we'll find that Jesus has been with us all the time. And there he is. Finally, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know in these 9 verses, you didn't see the word cross yet. It's coming, like, intensely here in just a couple of verses. But it's setting up the benefits of what the cross has brought to them. So he's saying, this is what God has done for you in Christ, and let me show you the ways, the applications. All of it from the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God in Christ Jesus has demonstrated, watch this now, both his character to keep his promises and his power to fulfill them. That's worth a sermon by itself. And we come back around to the central truth of our message that sets up for the next few Sundays when we will see the working out of the centrality of the cross of Jesus and all that the one true and living God has promised and in every way he has blessed us in Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the key symbol of Christianity because all things we ever receive from God, all things come to us by God's love and God's grace secured for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. May God bless us by the preaching of his word and in the proclamation of his gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we bow before you in these moments, humbly and humbled, contrite and confident, needy and provided for, lonely and loved, hurting and healed. Help us not just to wear a cross on a necklace or on a ring or a bracelet or on our clothing or on our cars. But help us, as one of the verses that we read earlier says, join in, enter into the sufferings of Christ with him and those who have gone before us, and those who are suffering right now. There is a key aspect of the Christian life that involves suffering, and most of all, yours, but ours too. Sustain us, lift us up, Lord, and help us to carry the cross with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to close in reading the prophetic declaration of what Jesus would do in the future from about 800 years before Christ ever showed up. I laid my glasses down, so I'm going to have to squint. Behold, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah from chapter 52, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told of them, they see. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. I pray that you would bless this series of messages that would proclaim the truth of your gospel and the ground of our salvation, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that our words and our actions would be consistent with the sacrifice that you gave when you gave yourself up for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's just a crazy thought, but it's right there in the Bible. Help us to be that, Lord, as your Holy Spirit empowers us. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next time. Thanks for coming.